And so we certainly didn't collude to put this together. I thought that last song that we sang here, Holy Spirit, was a great song because it fits very well into where we're going here tonight, Acts chapter 13 and 14. And as you're turning there, people have talked about the book of Acts, and they have actually titled it the Acts of the Apostle. I don't know that on the original scrolls or manuscripts that it was written out, the Acts of the Apostles. I think that's just something that we gave to it. But actually a more fitting name for this book would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because when you look at just the Acts of the Apostles, Peter, Paul, what did they do on their own? Not a lot. In some ways, they did some really bad things. You know, Peter denied Christ 3 times. You know, went back to fishing after Jesus was like, why don't you come follow me? He's like, I'm going to go fishing. That was a pretty poor response. What did Paul do? He killed Christians, right? So without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to do much. And the same is true here. Without the Holy Spirit in this book, if we're just reading the Acts of the Apostles, it's an empty book. It's the Holy Spirit and his presence and life and work in the people of the church that makes it interesting. There's parts of this that you look at and you read and go, what just happened there? The Holy Spirit. But I still don't understand it. Yeah, I don't either. But that's one of the cool things about it, is that we see a picture of God's nature at work in the church, how he wants it to work. And we see that start to get played out. And there's wonderfulness there. There's blessing. And there's things that just kind of defy imagination. And all of that is God's intention here. Right, so we're really looking at the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it may seem like a semantic thing, but I want to suggest to you tonight that in especially chapter 13, we're going to see Paul go out on his first missionary journey, his first trip, going on a missions trip. Anybody been on a missions trip before? Yeah. With this church, with any other church, with campus church or whatever. There's a missions trip coming up in the spring. Mississippi? Yeah. We were just there in January ourselves. I will suggest to you, and I think the Bible holds this to be true, and we see a really nice picture of it in Acts 13 and 14. We'll get an overview of the entire trip. But the Holy Spirit fuels this journey that starts in the church, it ends in the church, and its ultimate fruit was to create and empower the church, right? So it starts in the church, it ends in the church, and the fruit was to make more churches, okay? And the Holy Spirit is the thing, he's the person, excuse me, who fuels the whole thing, right? So let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. And I'm just going to start reading here. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch in Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, likely. This was Simeon or the Simon who bore the cross of Jesus when he was crucified. So just to kind of give a little background there. Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, and then it says the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So in the overall story of the book of Acts, we see this story shift its focus away from Peter. And now it's going to start focusing and refocusing on the ministry of Saul, who we know also as Paul. Okay. And it's interesting that as they were meeting here, the teachers, the prophets that were in the church there in Antioch, it says the Holy Spirit said, right? How does the Holy Spirit speak? So what it describes here is simply that they were worshiping to the Lord and fasting, and that the Holy Spirit worked through that. Fasting, I don't know if you're familiar with it. I won't say that I'm an expert in fasting, but it still goes on. People still do it today. Fasting is traditionally understood as denying the physical needs of life, like food or drink, in order to devote that time to the spiritual needs of life. It's a simple way of putting it. It's not a diet. It's not a dietary plan or anything to supplement. It's like, well, I'm gonna fast today, and it's like, hopefully shed a few pounds. And it's like, no, that's the wrong idea. The idea is, rather than, you know, eating and drinking, so I'm gonna take that time and I'm gonna focus it towards the physical, or this, not the physical, but the spiritual things that I need. You know, Jesus even said, you know, I have food that you don't even know about. And he was talking about doing the work of the Lord, specifically when he was talking to the woman at the well. And they're coming back and they're just like, what, have you eaten already? He's like, I'm not hungry, but it's not because I've eaten physical food. It's like the work that I'm doing here, it's what you guys don't even know, but it feeds me spiritually, right? So these guys were fasting, but it says they were also worshiping here. And in other translations, it's described as ministering to the Lord. So this is an active word, right? Worship can be like what we were just doing. You know, if you're worshiping from your heart and you mean that, and you're saying, not just singing words, but you're saying that from your heart to bless the Lord, that ministers to his needs. It's weird to think that Jesus has a need to be ministered to, but we were made to give him glory. We were made to glorify God, to enjoy his presence, right? So oftentimes we get so busy with stuff that we don't stop to just enjoy being with God. We don't stop to listen to him. We don't stop to commune or connect with him. But that's what these guys were doing. Is that a nice, sufficient answer for how did the Holy Spirit speak to them? No. Because I don't know if it was an audible voice. Probably not. Maybe. I don't know. But they were fasting, so they were opening themselves to hearing from God and denying their own selves in order to better hear from God. And then everything that they were doing, they were worshiping, but they were also ministering, not for the Lord, but to the Lord. You know, if you're just washing dishes, taking out the trash, but you have a right heart about that, that can be ministry to the Lord. It can be something that is like, I'm going to do this one thing excellently. I'm going to take out the trash like nobody has ever taken out the trash before, and it's going to praise the Lord, you know. But you know what? It could be that. It could be that. How you do something is important. And if your heart is right with the Lord, everything can be worship, right? There doesn't need to be this, well, this is my church time, and this is my school time, and this is my meet. It can all be God's time. And you can still be fulfilled in that time, and God can bless you in that time, right? How often do we stop and just express thanks to God for his goodness? Because God didn't have to be good, right? You know, if you believe in a different God, like Allah or something, they're not good. I mean, if you look into what Allah actually does for his people, it's like, well, yeah, I might just arbitrarily say no to you after you lived a devoted life, and Allah may just decide, nah, I don't think so. I'm just not feeling up to it. That's not good, right? God's good to us. And he's simple enough that a child can grasp him, right? Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. But he's also gracious enough for every sinner to be welcomed into his presence. God's good. It's a basic fact that we need to, I think, spend a little bit more time just contemplating, maybe thinking about that. Let's go ahead in verse 4. It says, so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and then they sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of, I want to say Salami, but it's not, Salamis? Yeah. They went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So Cyprus was the hometown of Barnabas. And I bring that up because we don't necessarily get an idea of why they chose any of these places. Maybe it was simply because Barnabas is like, well, where are we going to go? Paul's looking at him. They're like, I don't know. Well, I know my hometown, and they need Jesus there. So that's as good as any, you know. Sometimes I think we overcomplicate stuff and choices. It's like, well, do I do A or do I do B, you know? Do I take this job over here or do I take this job over here? When maybe God is just, if you're open to where God's going to lead, maybe God's going, you know what? If you take job A, I'll bless you in this way. And you'll have other things that'll be challenging, but those can be blessings too. If you take job B, I'll bless you in this other way. And there may be these other challenges, but you'll still be blessed by that. Sometimes I think we're trying to go, okay, God, you know, where's your will? Which, you know, which hand is my will? And God's not necessarily doing that. Are you following him? Are you seeking to follow him? Are you willing to change direction wherever you go? If you look on a map, these guys were kind of all over the place. And I think they were just willing to go and minister wherever they ended up. As they go there, it says that they went to the synagogues. And we see a model getting set up here on this journey that emphasized the primary importance of preaching the word wherever they went. Okay, preaching was the first thing that they were going to be doing. Not only that, they started preaching, and not just with anybody, they started with the Jews. Okay, there's a reason. You know, why did they start with the Jewish people first? The word of God had come to mankind through the Jews, right? This is part of their background. It is their culture. It's their language. It is everything about them, right? It's not only a practical way of ministering, but it's one that Jesus had established by coming as a Jew to God's chosen people. That common history, that vocabulary, that culture that Paul and Barnabas shared with these people allowed them to step right in to these services and really get to the point of the matter, which is Jesus, and scripturally get to Jesus and talk to them about Jesus really quickly in a very convincing sort of a way. One thing to recognize here is that the entire Word of God, all of the Bible, is all about Jesus. It's all pointing towards him, right? The Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Gospels describe the life and times of Jesus while he was here on earth, and the New Testament points back to what Jesus had done and what they were doing and how they were living because of that. So the Jews knew the Old Testament front to back, okay? And so being able to start with their history, their prophecy, their poetry, their wisdom literature, all were effective places in order to start this conversation about Jesus as the promised Messiah. In Luke 24, just as a side note, Jesus even endorsed this fact. He was walking on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected, and the people, his followers, they were still bummed. They're like, man. And Jesus comes up alongside of them, and he's like, what's going on? And he's, and they're like, haven't you been paying attention? Haven't you been watching the news? It's like, it's all over the place. And then, and he's like, well, tell me about it. And they're like, you know, Jesus, he was killed and all this stuff. And it says in Luke 24, verse 27, that Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets and explained from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And all they had was the Old Testament. And he basically said, all of that is pointing towards me. They didn't know it was him at that point in time yet. But Jesus endorsed the fact that all of it, he goes, I'm the central character of this. They didn't recognize it until he's like, hey, you got any food? You know, because he's always hungry. Do you ever notice that about Jesus? He's always like, yeah, you got anything to eat? He's like that one friend who comes over when you got like a few fries left. Are you going to eat that? And then he reaches out to grab the fry, and then you see the nail scar in his hand. And it's like, oh, I know who this is. And then they're like, hey, that was Jesus. And then it's like, well, where'd he go? Yeah. Verse 6. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until they finally reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in the Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. He was really kind of trying to keep the governor to himself, right? So this guy had attached himself, he positioned himself into a place of power as an advisor to this politician. But the priority of the word of God is seen here in the fact that that's what attracted Sergius Paulus. He wanted to hear the word of God for himself. And Elymas put himself up as a hurdle. He positioned himself in that place to take advantage of the governor's superstitions, because the Greeks were very superstitious people. You think about Greek mythology and all of the stuff that was going on. And they had a wild, crazy story. People will talk about the Bible as being this wild, crazy. Have you ever read Greek mythology? It's crazy. It's insane. But they believed that. And this guy believed it. And so it's like, yeah, you know, he was a reasonable person. He was smart. And the Bible says he was an intelligent man. But he kept the superstitious magician thing going on with this Elymas. And it's funny that the intelligent guy didn't see what the magician was doing, but the magician could see what Paul was going to do. He's going to get in here and he's going to tell him the truth and he's going to out me as a false prophet. So he tries to wedge himself in here. Verse 9, Saul, also known as Paul, side note, this is where we see the transition from Saul to Paul happening. Because we're not going to see him referred to as Saul very much. It's going to be predominantly Paul from now on. It says, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment on you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, and note this, for he was astonished at the blindness of Elymas. No, that's not what it says. He was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Don't be distracted here. Right? Paul comes in and he sees very clearly what's going on. Here's this guy, he's getting in the way, he's going to try and hinder somebody from potentially hearing the truth. And he does what any good big brother would do for his little sister, right? What any good friend would do for his other friend. oh, you're gonna threaten my sister? I don't think so. That's not gonna happen. You know, he does what any parent would do for their kid. You're gonna try and get it. You're gonna try and do something to my kid. Yeah, let's see how far that's gonna happen. How far that's gonna work? It's not. You know, you're stopped right here. And Saul just lets a guy have it. You son of the devil. And looks a little harsh, feels a little harsh. But think a little bit back into Paul's own experience, right? Paul experienced a little bit of his own blindness too, right? Acts chapter 9, what was he going to do? He was going off on the road to Damascus in order to go and persecute the church. He was jailing people in the church. He was responsible for murdering people in the church. He was ratcheting it up to an insane level. And he's ready to go, and he's all about it. And God literally knocked him off his ass, onto his ass, meets him in the dust of the road and says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? And he goes on, he also says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And we're going to talk about that in a second here. Paul had the same thing happen to him. Paul thought he was doing all the right things, thought he was following God, thought he was a devout follower of God, and was out persecuting the church. He even said, this was something that I boasted in, I could have boasted in. And God, like the God that he is, like the perfect dad, like the best big brother you've ever had, steps in and goes, this isn't going to happen. You're done, Paul. Right? Blindness for Paul at that time was closely tied together with his own conversion. And a blindness was not something that's like, oh, this is horrible. So Paul probably had an experience with 3 days of blindness to go. That was 3 days of sitting down and reevaluating everything in my life. And God just wiped all that other stuff away and gave me that little period of time. That blindness may have actually been a pretty good blessing for him, but it was also, and let's not forget this, he was getting spanked. Paul was getting spanked. He was being punished at that point, right? God loves us enough that he'll spank us. He'll pull us up short, you know? It wasn't the blindness of Elymas that astonished the governor, but it was the teaching about the Lord that directly led him to becoming a believer. Okay. Paul's quoted in the letter of Romans, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, who says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that the kindness, or that his kindness, is intended to turn you from your sin? In other versions, it's stated this way: the goodness of God leads you to repentance. This is really the basis for salvation. God's goodness. The fact that God is good. You know, we had a pastor who was kind of the head, if you've ever seen Jesus Revolution, the movie, Pastor Chuck Smith. He was kind of the head of that. He was he came and actually dedicated the Believer City Church when it was Calvary Chapel back in the day. And I remember the message. It was literally just the idea, God is good. And that's as deep as he went. And he goes, you need to know God is good, because the enemy is going to try to convince you that God isn't good. The enemy is going to try and convince you, where's your God now? And that your God is not good. Because he's not present. He is present. He's good. It's the truth of the Bible. I mean, he just went to town. It was the one string guitar that he just played, that one string for the entire message. God is good. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. It's not the signs and wonders. It's not the really flashy booms. There were those, and we're going to see more of those happening here. But it was the preaching of his word. It was the truth of his word that convinced men and women of his goodness. It's the real basis of salvation. Signs and wonders aren't the basis of salvation. That's impressive. That's neat. But it's power, it's judgment. But all of that, if it doesn't have the goodness, it's just empty. Right? So, moving ahead. Verse 13. Paul and his companions left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Before we go ahead, we can go right over this. They basically go from this island, and they go inland to what is now modern-day Turkey, to Pamphylia and then to Perga. And while they're there, John Mark, who went with them on this journey, says, "I'm out of here. I'm done." And he splits. He literally goes back home to mom, which doesn't sound like a very good look for him, and it wasn't. Okay? And the leaving of John Mark was actually a really big issue. It's a small thing as they kind of gloss over it here, but it comes up later when Paul and Barnabas want to go on their next journey, and Barnabas is like, "Yeah, let's bring John Mark. He's ready to go this time." And Paul's like, no. He ditched us in Pamphylia and Perga. We're not taking him. And it became so intense that Barnabas and Paul just said, "Listen, you go your direction, I'll go my direction, and we're just going to agree to disagree on this one, but we're not going to let it stop either of us." Okay? We don't know why John Mark left. We can make some guesses here. We look at Pamphylia and Perga, Antioch of Pisidia. These were dark spiritual places. A couple things history tells us about them. These coastal towns were rampant with malaria. You know, anybody who's been to Philippines with us or any place where malaria, you don't want to be at the coastal level. The mosquitoes get bad. You get bit. You get dengue fever. You get malaria. It's bad. You're dodging the bugs, and they're horrible at the coast. On top of that, this area was known for pirates and thieves. They were active in this, so it's like pickpockets, just the idea of being robbed was a very real threat. The people who lived in these cities were worshipers of false pagan gods, and the worship of these false pagan gods included requirements for illicit sex and prostitution. Imagine if you knew that your mom and sister at some time in their life were going to be, if you were part of this pagan religion, they were going to be required to go and prostitute themselves for a period of time at the temple of your god, because that's what was going on. And this wasn't just something that was hidden away. This was oftentimes out in the open. Imagine being exposed to that level of corruption on a daily basis. I mean, we see what illicit sex and sexual abuse does in the lives of people, men and women today. And that was normalized for their culture. So that in itself was probably like, whoa, what are we getting into here? This was a very foreign place for these men to operate. John Mark was a younger man at this time. He would later go on to work with Peter and be the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. that was dictated to him from Peter. We also see something that's happening here. It's a small little thing, but Paul starts to take a lead role in this journey, and no longer is it Barnabas and Saul. Now we start to see the verbiage, and it's a little thing, but we start to see the idea that it's Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul is taking the leadership. But who picked John Mark? It was Barnabas. And so maybe he's just like, wait, there's this shift in the leadership. I signed on with Barnabas, but I don't know if I agree with Paul so much. And there's a lot of different things that could have been going on. Whatever happened, there was a rift here, okay? Why do I even bring that up? Because the church can be messy sometimes. We don't always have to agree on everything. But it's interesting to know that in the end, Paul was talking to Timothy saying, hey, bring Mark when you come. You know, I bring the parchments and I need a couple coats and stuff like that. Make sure that Mark's on his way here because he's profitable for me. So somewhere in the time, they patched it all up together. But at this point in time, maybe it just got too hot, maybe it got a little too weird, but John Mark had to tap out. So Barnabas, Paul, they keep going. They go to the synagogue, and talk about an introduction. Talk about an invitation to come in. They basically say, hey, you know, imagine this is a Jewish synagogue in the middle of this dark culture, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. Many of them had never probably ever been to Jerusalem. And now, it's like, you have Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, okay? This was the priestly tribe of the Jewish people. Paul studied under Gamaliel. He was like one of the mythical teachers of the Jewish people. Wow, you guys are gonna come to our little church? You know, imagine if it was like in, we always pick on Wheeler around here, but if you know where Wheeler is, just north of town, it's this little bitty town, and it's like, the president of the denomination's coming to our little town, Wheeler? Yes, it's like, if you got something to share with us, we want to hear it, right? They were given a wide open door. And so Paul takes the opportunity. And I want you to look here. The message, as we read it, I'm going to try and read it as one long chunk here. He basically follows the same playbook that he had heard back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned and killed, right? That was about 13 years prior to this. He's basically gonna hit the same highlights and follow the same outline that Stephen had given. Why? Because I would suggest to you that that was the pivotal message in Paul's life, Saul at the time, that resonated with him, that literally destroyed his entire theology in just a few sentences. And it led to Paul being instrumental in killing Stephen, right? The message that he gives here is nothing new, it's nothing novel. Paul was going to explain the facts of the Jews and their history, and the facts don't change, right? That's the bad news, and we all have it. Maybe it was the time you were throwing rocks at cars, or maybe it was the time that you hit that little girl or something like that, or you said something to the wrong. Those are all facts. You can't change the history of it. The good news is that the good news doesn't change either, because the central message that he's going to try to get to here is that the whole history of the Old Testament of the Jewish people leads to Jesus. And so he's going to be taking them through all of that, through their ancestors, and leading them to Jesus and saying, this is the good news. So he starts off, verse 16. Men of Israel, he said, and you as God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. the God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So he lays out a couple sections of their history, and he basically starts with the Jews in Egypt, and he talks about this whole time. He brings up the 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. It should have taken them 3 days. What were they doing for 40 years? Not recognizing God's deliverance. God brought them across the Red Sea on dry land. God delivered them numerous times. God gave them water. He gave them meat. He gave them food every day. And what did we see they did? They complained, they whined, they longed for the leeks and the onions of Egypt. They wanted to go back. They didn't recognize God's deliverance, and they failed to enter the promised land immediately after leaving Egypt, and they ended up wandering around in the wilderness until that entire generation died and there was only two left, right? Joshua and Caleb. And then he goes on into the story of Judges, and he starts to bring up also the beginning of the kingdoms and bringing kings into the nation of Israel. And this doesn't sit well either, because basically this is just poking out the fact that the Jews didn't recognize God's kingship. They desired to have a human king like the rest of the world, instead of following God as their king. In verse 23, he goes on and says, it's one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. The whole thing, he's bringing it around, and he's jumping pretty quick, but once he gets to David, David is a direct line to say, yep, David was there because he only had one God. David sinned against one God. David repented to one God. You know, he didn't go off and worship all these different kinds of God. He had one God, right? And he said, yep, this is a man that I can, God said, this is a man that I can do something with. And it was one of his descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Verse 24, before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, do you think that I'm the Messiah? No, I'm not. But he's coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals of his feet. The Jews didn't recognize them as Jesus as the Messiah. They mistook John for it. Right? Verse 26, he goes on and says, brothers, sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing so, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read in every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyways. Verse 29, when they had done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. So the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They were listening to John, and they're like, hey, who's this guy? He's baptizing. And then they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they ultimately rejected him and killed him. He says in verse 30 there, they are now witnesses of the people of Israel. When Paul was teaching this, there were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus who were still alive and had seen Jesus resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, after that, he, Jesus, was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. That's an incredibly powerful verse, because if people wanted to dispel the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead, this was the time that they could have done it. Because all they needed to do is go and find the people who were these eyewitnesses and then debunk all of it. But the problem was, is there were the eyewitnesses. There were out there. And he's essentially saying, you don't have to take my word for it. Go and talk to the people who live amongst you who sat there and saw Jesus alive after they had killed him. Verse 32. And now we're here to bring this good news to you. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. This is what the second psalm says about Jesus. You are my son. Today I have become your father. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. Another psalm explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. This is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it was a reference for someone else, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Paul is explaining to these Jewish people who understood the prophecy but didn't understand what it fully meant, and he's explaining this thing that's been stumping all of our forefathers up to this day, it makes sense in Jesus. You look at Jesus, and this is who he's talking about. And he's using prophecy from their own scripture to powerfully prove his claims here. Verse 38, brothers, listen. As we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. The words made right here are translated in other versions as the word justified. And this is the first time in the Bible that Paul preached using the word justified, but it was far from the last time he would ever do that. The word justified can be broken down and understand best as just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, never sinned, right? The law can't make you just as if you'd never sinned. When I'm going too fast, one thing that you should know about me is I'm a scary driver, just ask my wife, right? She's over there turning red right now. When I'm going too fast and I pass the speed limit sign and I look down and I'm going too fast, the speed limit sign is the law. The law doesn't make me right. It shows me that I'm wrong. Just like when I look in that mirror over there, if I have a booger hanging out of my nose, the mirror doesn't take the booger off of my face, right? It would be silly if I were to go, oh, there's a booger hanging out of my nose, and to grab the mirror and to try and take it off my face with the mirror, because that's not what mirrors are made for. They can't remove the dirt. They just show you that the dirt is there. You need a different instrument to take the booger away, right? You need a handkerchief. Jesus is the handkerchief. And the booger goes away, and it never comes back. And it was just as if you never had a booger, right? I used to make posters to hang up for Bible studies. that said, you can always tell who your friends are because they'll tell you if there's a booger on your face. And underneath was a caption. That was the little caption underneath, and literally the poster just said, there's a booger on your face. And the caption was, your friends will tell you if you have a booger on your face. Jesus is your friend. Because he'll tell you, dude, you're messing up. But then he goes, I can take care of that. And he'll make you just as if you never had the booger in the first place. Verse 40. Paul goes on. He says, be careful. Be careful. Don't let the prophet's words apply to you. For they said, look, you mockers. And get this. Be amazed and die. Okay. I'm going to do something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. And he's saying, be careful. Don't let this apply to you. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. They had some powerful preaching that was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and it was something that these people had never heard before. And their response was, I want more. You're coming back here next week, right? Because I'm going to get all my friends. We're coming because we want to hear more about this. There was an old Christian preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He's called oftentimes the Prince of Preachers. He was pretty eloquent. He happened to minister during a time of great revival in the church, so much so that people would make handwritten copies of his sermons and they would sell them as bootlegged versions on the street, and people were buying them up because they wanted to hear what he had to say. They were hungry to hear the truth. They were so hungry, they were going to pay for bootlegged versions of a guy's sermon. Now it's like, I don't want to hear that stuff. But the truth makes us hungry. The truth makes us thirsty for it. Despite the Jews' history of repeatedly rejecting God's plan for the Messiah, not recognizing Jesus as the Savior, God still fulfilled his promise to his people by sending Paul and Barnabas to preach to them the forgiveness of sins and the reliance on God's grace. Paul shared a message here that he had heard first from Stephen, and the Holy Spirit probably wouldn't let him rest until it had changed his entire life. He had been a Jew of Jews. He was a standout example among his own people. And the idea of being able to use his own background and knowledge and understanding of the Jewish people to now witness to the Jewish people in a Jewish synagogue was probably like a dream come true for this guy. But that favorable reception was going to be short-lived as we keep reading ahead. Verse 44. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous, and so they slandered Paul and argued against what he said. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews, but since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For the Lord gave us this command when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message, and all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jews stirred up influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. and the believers were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit move through Paul and Barnabas in this mission. They brought them to this place. They got a great reception, and they also got a lot of opposition. How are you when things go easy? Right? We like it when things go easy. It's like, this is awesome. This is great. How are you when things go bad? When you get opposition? When somebody is there and they're working actively to sink what you're trying to do for the Lord? Are you swayed by your natural emotions, or are you filled with joy? I'm crushing something. Okay. The great highs and the great lows are a natural part of the Christian life, right? Jesus said, I come not to just give you life, but to give it to you abundantly. What I've come to understand about that as Christianity is that the highs are high, they get higher and higher, and the lows get low. And I'm just telling you, they will get lower and lower, but you won't be alone, right? It's not just the fact that Jesus is there. But remember, we're right in the middle of this. This started in the church, it ended in the church, and it's there to build churches. And that's where we go. Let's go through 14 here real quickly because I'm going long. Surprise, surprise, right? Jason's going long. Chapter 14, the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of God. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area. And there they preached the good news. The message of grace did not allow the people to remain static or in the middle. It created a divide. Preaching was still primary here. And one thing to recognize is the message of grace does the same thing in the lives of people today. You can't be on the fence about it. You're either going to fall into grace or you're going to fall away from it. Verse 8. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up!" And the man leaped to his feet and started walking. So this is impressive because Luke, the author of this book, he's a physician. And when he uses language to talk about the fact that this is a person who had crippled feet, it's the idea that this is a person who had never walked. It was literally just bones encased in skin. There was no power available. And yet, we see this incredible miracle happen. The man's legs had never had muscle tone and was likely just useless appendages. And yet he was able to jump to his feet and he did something that he had never done. He was walking. Paul looked and he had faith to be healed. What did that look like? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit knew working through Paul and he recognized something. Because what would have happened if Paul's like, get up to your feet and walk? And the guy's like, that'd have been kind of a bummer, right? But he knew. Sometimes, and I can't explain it, sometimes you just know. God puts it on you and you're like, I don't know why I know this, but I know this is true and I know this is. And God comes through and it's like, yep, you're right. The Holy Spirit can't always be explained. God heals people through us. God used Jesus to heal people, and he never did it the same way twice. There are people who had faith to be healed, and then there were people who were dead. They had no faith whatsoever. Then there were people who were dead who were healed, who were dead for 4 days, and they stunk. And then there were people that were, you know, spit and be healed. We're going to make a little mud, put it in your eyes. Then there are people, it's like, you're not even in the same town. Oh, that guy's healed now. What time did that happen? Oh, yeah. Jesus didn't do it the same way all the time. I'd be suspicious of anybody who's a healer out there and they heal the same way all the time, because Jesus never did. The book of Acts, if anything that I see, is that it was always different. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And since he was a chief speaker, and now the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. And so the priest of the temple of the crowd brought bowls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared sacrifices to the apostles. But when the apostle Barnabas heard, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothes in dismay and ran out among the people, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings just like you. We've come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who had made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. So we see that when Paul's talking to Jews, he starts with scripture, because that was what they had. That was the common language. When he's speaking to Gentiles, he starts with creation, because they didn't have the benefit of understanding the word of God. But they could look around and see the evidence that God exists. Romans 1:20 says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his visible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." Verse 19, "Then some of the Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead." Kind of reminds me, well, that escalated quite rapidly, you know? It's like, that was kind of a quick turn, right? What must Paul have been thinking in that whole turnabout? Was he thinking, man, maybe God didn't really call me to this? You know, when things go really bad, you ever been there? You start to doubt whether God actually called you to do this thing. It's like, oh, maybe I just had too much pizza that one night, and the heartburn is like keeping me up, and I'm just, that could have been. I don't think it was. Maybe he was thinking about how fickle people were. Maybe he thought back, he's like, you know, this happened to Jesus. It took 4 days for Jesus to go from being ushered into Jerusalem, being called the Messiah, where they're literally saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was Palm Sunday. And by Thursday, they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Right? This only took a matter of moments. I like to think maybe he was thinking about Stephen. Back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached his message, which had thoroughly dismantled everything that Paul had built his religious life around. He just took it all apart, basically the same message that he had just given in chapter 13. And the Bible reports that Saul, as he was known at that time, was there consenting to the stoning of Stephen, and he watched the coats of the people who were throwing the rocks. history tells us that the person who's watching the coats was normally the person who threw the first stone. Because once he got his stone landed, then he could step back and watch the rest of the thing play out. And he's like, and when they took their, why is he watching coats? Because these guys, they made it into theater. They took the big robes off so they could wind up and they could, you know, big rocks. We're not just talking little bitty pebbles. The Bible tells us that when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads are ox goads. This is what we would know as a cattle prod. You know, sometimes nowadays they're electric. It's basically to move a stubborn animal in the direction you want it to go. Paul was the stubborn animal. The goad was the truth of the fact that everything Stephen had said that day hit home with Paul. And Paul didn't want to be budged. He didn't want to hear it. The experience never left Paul's memory, but it did play a critical part in forever transforming him into the man who Jesus could now use to change the rest of the world, right? Verse 20. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. Now the next day he left and went with Barnabas for Derbe. I love how this just kind of blows right past it. What? They were cheering him, they're trying to sacrifice him, now they're stoning him, and now they're dragging him out. They probably took him to the dump, the trash heap, because that's what you did with the people that you stoned. And they left him there as a pile of trash, and then it just says, the believers gathered around him, Paul got up, and then did he run off? No, he walked right back into town. I wonder if he picked up a rock, he said, oh, you forgot this one, and handed it to, you know what I mean? That would have been me if I were that, because I would have been that kind of a snarky person, and I would have milked that one for all it was worth. What a witness to those people. 2 Corinthians 12:2 talks about this experience. I won't, for the sake of time, go there, but Paul talks about being caught up to the third heavens, about having gone through this experience of dying. He said, I don't know if it was or if I actually was dead or if I wasn't, but he goes, it would be a crime for me to even try to explain what it was like, right? What we do understand is that later in Acts chapter 16, there was one person who was there, much like Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen, there was one person there who saw this, who witnessed this, who probably saw Paul walk back into town, and his name was Timothy, right? And later in Acts chapter 16, Timothy is described as a disciple who joins Paul on his second missionary trip when he comes back. And now Paul is ministering to the church that's in Lystra and Derbe, right? Paul had a rough day by any ministry standard you want to put out there. What was the fruit of it? There was a church planted in that town. And he was willing to pay the price, whatever price it was that God had for him, in order for that to happen. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, "You, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it." As we finish up here tonight, verse 21. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Basically, they're backtracking their journey here, where they strengthened the believers. What they did in those towns sprouted believers up. They were planting churches. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. 23, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia, and they preached the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas helped establish these churches in these towns. They strengthened the believers. They encouraged the believers to faithfully continue on. They reminded the believers of the hardship, but that there was a greater goal, and that greater goal was what? To enter the kingdom of God. You can do all sorts of stuff in the church today. If it doesn't help you enter the kingdom of God, it doesn't help you somebody else enter the kingdom of God. It's like what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. It's just empty. It's like a banging gong. It's just making noise. The goal is to enter the kingdom of God. And lastly, he organized the believers in verse 23 by appointing elders. Their goal was to lead and care for the churches that they planted as they were led and cared for by the Lord. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them with the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. So wrapping this all up, the overall picture of Paul's first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit called them to be sent out from the church. It brought them back to report and rejoice to the church and with the church. And by the Spirit, they were successful in creating more churches along the way. What are you here to do? What part do you play? I would suggest to you that as a Christian, be a part of a church. That's where the Holy Spirit is working. That's through is what the Holy Spirit is working through. Yeah. Apart from the church, we are really kind of just out there, and we're just wandering around. And it's kind of sad that that's kind of an accepted version of Christianity, is Christians just out walking around and hopping around and not planted into a church, because we're disconnected from all the mechanisms that God has put into place for us to be fruitful. Right? We're going to see more of that as we continue to go forward, but the church plays an integral part in the movement of the book of Acts.